Then to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity, and service and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, or a sick bed, as you may have, and them that commit adultery with her, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches will know that I am he that searches the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every man, every one of you, according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye already hold fast until I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as vessels of potter, and they shall be broken in shivers, even as I received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Well, here as we continue on through these letters now to the seven churches, as you recall that these are, of course, seven letters written to seven churches that were around at the time that the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation. So we know that they were literally letters that went to these churches that were in existence at the time. As you'll recall, they're also written there to seven different periods of history. As we just began, of course, with kind of the apostolic period, the kind of the post-apostolic period going into suffering and its trials. And then as we looked at last week, the church at Smyrna. And now as we move into Revelation, we move into a center period. We'll look at it in a moment. And then the letters are also written, though, to all people all the time. In the sense that, as you'll recall, these issues are ones that we're always doing battle with, always in our lives, or people that we know of. And so they really do fit. As far as the city of Thyatira itself, it really didn't have any great fame or importance at all. It was kind of a small city, no great fame or importance to it. It was famous basically for its manufacturer of purple and of cloth, and it was located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamos in Asia Minor. But as far as the time period that this essentially fits to where theologians look at it and make this kind of where it just flows through the period of giants, is from the period of around 700 B.C. to 600 B.C. A lot of parallels in this letter to that period of time. From 700 to 1500, pardon, did I say B.C.? I meant A.D., obviously. When the church be A.D., B.C., you weren't listening. Nobody caught that. Well, anyway, one of you nodded. Okay, but anyway. But here from 700 to 1500 A.D., in this period is what is known historically as the medieval times. From the years 1400 to 1600, which encompasses the same period of time, it's known as well as the Renaissance period. We'll be looking at that, but a little bit more as we kind of get into it. But here, as we do look, though, at this period of time, and as we look at this letter, it seems to kind of parallel, as I said, some things that really happened around, you know, in the world, basically Europe, most all of Europe, but a lot of the known world and settled world at the time. During this period of time, from the year 700 to 1600, essentially was a time when the Roman Church, the Catholic Church, and I don't mean anything negative to anybody personally, but just as institutions, we have a lot that we'll get in the Protestant Church that we need to look at if we want to look at ourselves as Protestants. I've never liked being a Protestant. I'm really not protesting a whole lot, but anyway, but In fact, I actually like the name Catholic. The word Catholic means universal. But of course, we don't think of it that way. It's been taken essentially by a movement itself. But the Roman Catholic Church, though, is a time that this period of time in history, it was highly organized, very powerful, very, very political, and it controlled much of life in the world for hundreds of years. It essentially was a time of institutional Christianity, in the sense that it was laid out very powerfully, very, very controlled. A time when the authorities within the church and the state kind of, governed right alongside each other and kind of controlled society, controlled the world. And I suppose as well, it wasn't just simply there, but there's always been a segment of society, I suppose, that almost just likes being told how to live. There's a lot of people, I think, that just tell me what to do. I don't want to think. I don't want any accountability. I don't want any responsibility. Just tell me, and I'll do whatever it is I'm supposed to do. And what do you want? And if it pleases the government, pleases God, and pleases my wife, what more can you ask for? But anyway, a lot of people just simply, they'll just do whatever it is that is just told. And institutional Christianity is just designed almost for people like that. It removes all personal responsibility, in a sense, all accountability. The whole system just takes over for you, and it just tells you what to do. Tells you what's expected, tells you what's wanted, and if you just do it, then the institution will take care of the rest. And almost just like some sort of a big health insurance policy, just pay your dues and we'll take care of the rest, sort of a thing. I don't know if either one of them worked very well, but anyway. But it's also something that this type of thinking is, again, it's tragic because it also takes away the personal and the spiritual part of any sense of communion with God. It just institutionalizes things in such a way you just come in, go through just whatever it is that you're told to go through, and just do whatever it is and you'll be just fine. And that breaks down, obviously, fellowship with God, communion with God, the need to personally seek God for your own direction, your own wisdom, your own life, your own issues. There's always somebody or something that'll just give you the instructions of life and just do what you're told. It's also something, though, that it's not only just, in a sense, that period of time, but this is almost the heart of a lot of cults as well, in a sense, where they begin, and people find themselves sometimes joining a cult because it's just set up. Somebody will tell you what to do. There's this big authority, oftentimes a very charismatic person that is there that just seems to be able to look people straight in the eye and just say, this is what you are to do, and this of you, and this is how it'll happen. And there's a lot of people that can respond to that sort of a thing pretty well, and they just find it. Just give me the structure. It's not only again in the period of time in the Catholic Church for hundreds of years. And again, I'm not out to take out after sort of. Well, maybe I am. I don't know, but I don't mean it viciously or anything. But you look at a lot of the isms, whether Jehovah's Witness. You look at Mormonism. You can just go anywhere on the planet, and it is just so institutionalized. Whatever it is, it is, and they're just told, this is how you dress. This is how much time you'll put in. Here's your mission. Here's how you'll dress for the mission. Here's your little tab you'll wear. Here's how many doors you're to knock on per week, and here's And it's something that's wonderful, if that's what you want. Here's all the behavior. Here's how you fit within, when you've done your job, you've done your part. It's a nice little social structure in and of itself. Everybody that's in good standing, there's great identity with things. Sometimes it's very, very attractive. But essentially, it's Christianity by organization. It's by just organized, institutionalized sort of a religion. Now, there's some things that can happen very well in it. He tells them here in verse 18, first of all, verse 19, I beg your pardon. He says, I know thy works, thy charity or thy love, thy service and faith and thy patience. And thy works, the last be more than the first. As he looks at him, he, and here's again, you get this institution, you get this organization sort of a thing up and going and running, sometimes it can give a whole new motivation for life when you just go and you don't have to sit down before God. You don't have to get into the Word. You don't have to study. You don't have to grow. You don't have to mature. You don't have to wait upon God. You don't have to learn His voice. You don't have to learn to develop a mature walking relationship with Him. No, we can bypass all of that stuff. We'll just give you projects to do right now. We'll give you works. We'll give you what you're expected, what we want, and what the behavior is, sort of a thing. And it can supply a whole new motivation that can amazingly get out all sorts of works out of people. And that the works can even be more at the end than at the beginning, as he says. Your works at the end, they're amazing. He looks at them. There's this whole new energy. There's this activity level that it just kind of brings out when every member, every person has a responsibility, has an obligation, has a behavior that's expected of them. And it's not left to personal issues, a personal life of, you know, where you would sit there before the Lord. What do you want me to be doing within the body of Christ? How have you gifted me? What do you call me? They'll bypass all of that stuff. Say, oh, you don't need any of that. We'll give you a job. We'll tell you what to do. We'll tell you the expectations. Here, you wear this outfit and go knock on doors every Saturday, you know, and get yourself a little suitcase and go and hand out these tracts or whatever. We want you to knock on 100 doors a week, you know, or something. And man, if out of every 100 doors you knock on, one of them responds. 99 of them may tell you to get lost and want to, you know, make fun of you and argue with you, but you just find that one that's looking for something to do with their life and likes the organization, likes the it's all cookie cuttered, and looks there and says, you know, they work good, and there's those people out there, and it works for them. And he says, I also know you, not only your works, but he says your charity or your love. It's amazing, once again, on how these people oftentimes can be very remarkable in their love for one another. And they're even love for people when they're, again, conditioned to it. You know, you go to a door and they're taught and they're trained. And if you've even read some of their training materials, their trade, take it all. Take all the guff, all the argument. They'll call you all sorts of things and you just smile. You'll get a reward for just smiling, you know, and just taking it and just always reinforce your fellow elder or brother or friend, whoever it is that you're going door to door with. And you're there as a team. And there's this remarkable sense there. Sometimes the harder you come at them, the more they just smile, and the more they're just, hey, that's okay. You hit us again. We get, you know, gold stars on our heaven chart for that stuff. And where they really actually are taught, there's rewards for this that happen. And when you just show this behavior, and there's this great sense of unity. And so often these people, they feel, you know, that it's powerful in a sense of what it does. And here the Lord, he looks at him, he says, you've got some great works. You've got some great love. Sometimes I think, you know, within the body of Christ, the way that the Lord's designed it, in a sense that the Lord doesn't, he doesn't want works that is where the heart isn't engaged, so he's very patient to get the heart first. If he didn't get the heart, he didn't want the works. And he didn't want the behavior. And I think that's one of the reasons that the basic church is sometimes, we don't look that good. We're not very highly organized next to the institutionalized type, the political, the organizational, you know, type, when it's an organism. And where you're just waiting for maturity happen to where the Spirit of God begins to drive people into where their hearts and their life and their desire, not in some sort of a cookie cutter way, but however God wants to use them. It doesn't look as polished. The works aren't as easy to see or understand or to see, but it's something, I think, though, that when we do look at some of these things, it can be a little embarrassing sometimes when you do look at some of these kind of organizational style, institutionalized sort of churches where they can put the body of Christ sometimes to shame by their works, by their love that they'll have, by their service. And it's amazing sometimes when you look at what these people, what these organizations or groups can get out of their people. And they have a way of the service that they want out of them. And particularly, I remember back with people like the, you know, Sun Yun Moon and the Moonies or the Hare Krishna. And it was interesting to me, in a sense, when you look back, and if you remember some of these groups, in a sense, to where they're just all the same. You know, you see one of them, you see one, you've seen them all, almost sometimes with them. And but the service they can get at the airports or at bus stations or all sorts of places to where they'll look the same, act the same, they're doing the same sorts of things in the service that they will, time, energy that they will put in, you know, hand, you know, raising money, giving, selling flowers, you know, doing anything, this service and service and service that that they can so often get going. And here the Lord looks at him. He says, I see this. I see your faith, or I see your service. I see your works. I see your love. And he says, and then your faith. It's even the Lord, he looks at him and he says, there, the, he says, just, you know, in a sense, your faith. And it's amazing to me, I think, as God even would look himself, and as he evaluates some of these things, when people sometimes, they'll look at a human being. This has got to be mystifying to God, I think. And he, as he comments on it, as the Lord himself, he comments, he says, look at your faith. It's amazing. And on how a human being sometimes will take their entire life and by faith put it into another human being's hands. Entirely give it to him. Whether it's, you know, the Pope or a priest, or it's a Jim Jones or a David Koresh, or some of these people that look there, and how they'll give their works, they'll give their service, they will give their love to this, and they will give their faith, absolute, total, blind faith. Whatever they say, okay. I never knew that before, never heard that before. A week ago, I would have thought it was crazy, but because you said it, it's now true. I mean, it's amazing when you look at it, they get caught up in something where little by little, as the system and the organization happens, as they're kind of drawn into it little by little. Anybody else in the rest of society, you watch these people that are in it, and it's astounding. You say, how could a person ever get into this? Well, I think you get into it little by little. And then by the time you're in it, you've lost, you know, all consciousness of it's almost sometimes what it is that happens. But it's an institutionalized thing where you have, by faith, you give an absolute authority over the institution or an individual or a human being, where it's amazing faith and patience. He looks at him, he says, I see your faith and your patience. The word patience means abiding under pressure. Have you ever noticed sometimes you get around these people and you look at them, you'll try to talk to them. Say, do you realize what you're doing? You want to grab them, you want to shake them. You know, do you realize what he's saying? Do you realize what they're doing? Do you realize how you got into this? And you'll look there and you'll see the weird service. You'll see this kinky sort of a way that they're drawn in. Their life is absolutely brought in almost like a zombie sometimes into these things. And they just believe it and they follow it, and they'll abide under pressure in it. People will pressure them. People will come to them and say, what are you doing? Family and friends will try to knock some sense into them or talk to them till they're blue in the face. And they almost, by their faith and patience, they will just abide, and they will look at the rest of the world. And you know something? So-and-so told me the rest of the world was crazy, and you're one of them. You know, and the next thing you know, they are just drawn into this. Now, Catholicism, you know, it had this, you probably in one of the biggest ways did this to people, in the sense of, not to say the biggest, there's other huge numbers. Again, last Sunday I mentioned some things on Buddhism. And when you do look there, people that have just been born, raised in a thing, in a structure, billions of people in these things. I don't mean anything personally to an individual Buddhist or a Catholic or a Hindu. At all, but I do, in the sense, you know, look there, and it's a responsibility that we have as Christians to understand, you know, what it is that's going on and what the Bible has to say about these things, and to be able to articulate them. But these things, when they take over people's lives and they get ensnared in this, it's extremely powerful because of the fact that as they're drawn into it. But here the Lord, as he looks at them initially, he says, this whole motivation that just seems to take over their life. And of course, as I said, for hundreds of years, during the medieval period and the Renaissance period around the world, the Catholic Church had this role. They just simply told people. I mean, they would go and hear a service in a language they didn't even hear. Some of you maybe were even raised Catholic, and you maybe went and heard services in Latin. The whole service was Latin. You don't understand a word in Latin. But yet you sat there, and I believe that. I've heard that 50 times. It's got to be true. What did he say? I have no idea. But it's true because he said it. Would you talk to him afterwards? But Jack, you need some help here. Anyway, the thing is that people get pulled into these things, and next thing you know, they don't know how to get out. There's all around all of Europe. They set up the church, powerfully involved, regulated control of land, took care of birth records, death records. You were, married there. You weren't married unless you were married there. And they controlled things to such a degree that they just simply told you, this is what you do to get saved. This is what you do if you have sinned. This is what you say, or this is what you do, or you just pay this and get back right, or whatever it may be, you just do it. And people were just in massive numbers. Why do I do it? Well, because they've been doing it for a long time, and that's our religion. And it's a tragic thing because that's what happened. Though it has this motivation that people want to be right with God, and this is all they're told to do, and so they kind of do it. And the tragic thing about it, though, is that not only, though it can maybe motivate people, it has a terrible aspect about it because it has the wrong mediator for it all. It tells us here in verse 20, it said, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now here is God once again as he looks at this whole institution and he sees the hundreds of millions of people, whether again looking at this time period or people that today in one way or another can be under the spell of a system or of an institution or of an individual. One of the things that happens, they may be highly motivated, they may do everything that's requested and wanted, and they may even give a lot of time and energy and effort and money or things to it and be all wrapped up in it. But what essentially is going on, as motivated as they might be, they also have a terrible mediator. And essentially what he looks here in verse 20, he says, you've let Jezebel, you've suffered, you've allowed Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idol. Now Jezebel in the Bible, if you'll remember, she was married to King Ahab. Now she wasn't Jewish herself. King Ahab married the daughter of a pagan king and Jezebel. She wasn't born and raised with any sense of who, God was as far as Jehovah. When she came, married Ahab, she brought with her all of her own false prophets and prophetesses. She brought with them all the methods of worship, build all these whole new temples there for worshiping their pagan gods. Within it, she brought all sorts of idols, all sorts of images and icons, and she ended up basically having, first of all, total control over Ahab. He just, in his weakness, just gave way to her, and in that, gave the whole nation over, and for the period of time that Ahab was king, Jezebel basically took the nation of Israel and seduced her away from God. And the worship of God, the coming to God, with the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices and the offerings that God had laid out in the scriptures. And she set up a whole new approach to God. And the nation found themselves following them. And here it is something that this is kind of a type of what happens, essentially. It happened during that period of time in history, but it happens in these institutional forms and these cults sort of a things, and that primarily what is really so terribly wrong about these things? what is so terribly wicked about them? They might be nice people who do nice things, who are very moral, very honest, very ethical. They give, you know, their time. They support the government. They're good flag-waving Americans or whatever else country they may be in. And you look at them, they're great citizens. You can't accuse them of any moral behavior or terrible, you know, wrong, you know, standards of living. They may sometimes even put a Christian to shame on some of these things, because that's part of the work so often of it. But fundamentally, what has happened in these things is that when they have set this thing up, they have taken away Jesus Christ of being the mediator, and they have set up Jezebel. Essentially, they have set up somebody else that they really look to mediate their life, to lead their life, somebody else that really tells them how to live and how to walk and how to behave. There is a structure that is there for them to follow. And here, as he's looking at this whole religious system that has gone on, that he's accusing, essentially all in the name of religion, in the name of good behavior, in the name of seeking after God, and all of these things that they have supposedly done, they have just very simply just shoved Jesus out the side door of being mediator. You know, the Bible says there's one God and one mediator, Jesus Christ. That's it. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Doesn't make any difference how religious somebody might be, how good they might be, how dedicated they might be. Sometimes I'll have people, you know, we look at all these other people. You may see, you know, again, there may be a Buddhist or a Mormon or a Christian Scientist or somebody that you look at, and just there can be tremendous people. They can be very good people. They can be ones that we would look at and just be amazed at their structure and their values and their behavior and their honorability in many ways. But the issue here is, who is the mediator of their life before God? That's the issue. Is it something there when you talk to them, they've got one name under heaven that they've been saved by, Jesus Christ? They go, one mediator, one Savior, one that they go to with their sins, one that they seek for wisdom, one that they seek for guidance, one who empowers their life, one who is master and Lord of their life, and only one. It's not a system, it's not a church, it's the person of Jesus. And this is what happened, whether again, you know, during the Renaissance, the medieval period of time. And what happens, how many people do we all know just like this? People you maybe work around, neighbors of yours, nice people, good people, religious people. You can't knock them for anything, but the issue is, you know, where is their hope resting? Who do they seek day by day? Is communion with Jesus Christ all about for them? Or is there a system, and maybe very religious, very devoted, but at the same time, you know, when you would talk to them about Christ and what he's doing in your life, they would just, oh. And or if they would, they may play along and try to act like, oh, well, yeah, I've heard about him, and yeah, I believe in him too. But at the same time, when you look there and say, that's all I need. When I stand in heaven, you know, and God said, what right would you have to be here? Not as though that'll happen. He's not going to do an interview with me, I hope. God said, what do you think you're doing here? Yeah, but if that did happen, I would just, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It'd be short, to the point, quick, simple. You know, it wouldn't be, well, let's see here. Let's talk about, I've been good. I tried hard. I knocked on a lot of doors. You know, I handed out a lot of tracts. I sold a lot of flowers. Or I think I can just see the Lord looking over at Peter and saying, give him his tracts and flowers back and send him to the other place. You know, but when I look there and says the one that sits right next to him, he alone is my hope. I've known him, you know, since the day I got saved. He's the only one with whom I've had to do. The system called church or the body of Christ, that's where there's been fellowship. That's where I've been nurtured. That's, you know, it may say First Baptist on the street. It may say so-and-so fellowship or assembly of, you know, whoever. But the name means nothing. But if inside, it's all about Christ. And his place in our lives. If it isn't about attendance, it isn't about effort or money that was given or time that was spent or dedication or any of that sort of a thing. It's something there that there's a mediator. And I think so often when you look so often at these people that sometimes very religious, they can get up and they can go to Mass every day, or they can go knock on doors every day. They can have all of these things that they have done 1,000 times, 10,000 times, some of them. And I mean, how many Hail Marys they've said, or how many times that they've done this, or they're enshrined almost in a thing that it has an amazing power to them. Sometimes you go into some of these places, and sometimes it's wonderfully when you go into some of these missions, you know, things. I mean, they're so religious. You know, sort of a thing. And there's people walking around that they're all religious, and they're quiet, and they're well behaved. They seem really good. Nobody yells. And there's statues of all God's best friends around the place, you know, or something. And you look around and you just think, wow, this is where you ought to be. But all of that, it can give a false sense of a religious or a spiritual experience, because if it isn't, where you look there in Christ is the center of it. He is the hope of it. He's where it's all around. And here, and this is the tragic thing, is precisely what institutionalized Christianity does, is it takes the place of that complete dependence upon Jesus, and it gives you something else. It's amazing. Most all these all have the Bible, but then they have an amazing way of throwing it out or never reading it. And, you know, it's funny. You get a Mormon coming to your door, they'll all have a Bible. You know, every Jehovah's Witness, they'll all have a Bible. Christian Scientists, they'll all have a Bible. But then they have another book with it. You have to have the you know, their book to interpret it. If you don't have The Key to Science and Health by Mary Baker Eddy, you can't understand the Bible. Period. And she becomes the mediator of it. Or, you know, yes, we have a Bible, but until you've read The Pearl of Great Price and you put on these really neat glasses that you get in the Book of Mormon or something, I don't mean that as a, or whatever it is, that the way that it is seen in what Joseph Smith saw, and he becomes the mediator, or Mary Baker Eddy becomes the mediator, or Rutherford or Russell with Jehovah's Witness, they become the mediator, and then the next thing, you know, all the people that are following it, you want to talk to them about Christ, and you can't. Because the institution has somehow or another removed him and put somebody else in his place, that if Rutherford or Russell or whoever, or Mary Baker Eddy or somebody else doesn't agree with Jesus, they take the place. They have authority over Christ. And then it's Jezebel, as far as God's concerned. They drive Jesus away in the very name of religion itself. And here the result is, as he looks at him, he says, you know, this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication. Here is something there to where they, as they begin to teach, they're very systematic. They've got all the rules, regulations, human behavior. It is all set up. It fits. It works. It's a great organizational chart there. That when it's because an organization, you can put together a chart. Any of you that are involved in business, you go to work there. So if the business works well, there's a chart. There's an organization. Each person that's employed there, they come in, they know where their station is, where their job is, what time they punch in, what time they punch out, when they get their break, how much they make per hour. Every few, you know, months, they go in for a review. How have you done? Can you move up? Can you earn more? Have you, you know, laid, here are the expectations. You know, and a lot of people love that same thing. They can go to a church system and it offers all of that. It's just there. And it takes the place of that personal dynamic of the relationship with Jesus, and it teaches people we're together, we're organized, we're clear, we know, you know, how to canvass an entire area, how to regulate all the people out so that every door gets knocked on at this period of time, and we get a church built over here in this area. We don't need another church, another church of our own group, you know, 2 miles away. What a waste of money. When you look at the rest of the Christian church, I mean, they argue and fight, and they got one here and then one over there and one over there, and they don't get along, and boy, are they ever disorganized. And we don't look good, you know, but you can drive down the street anywhere in the United States, and you'll know whether you're looking at a Mormon church or a Jehovah's Witness church or a Christian Scientist church, virtually a block away. And it's set. It works wonderfully, you know, with it. But as they teach, through this whole process of teaching, they seduce. Jesus, as he writes this letter, you have suffered Jezebel to come and teach, and she has seduced people away from me. The word seduce is just as we think, to go astray, to be deceived, to be drawn to another. Seduction is a way that they have actually been beguiled through deception away from the God that they're actually seeking. And he says, and you've caused them to commit fornication. Now, I think this is probably both spiritual and literal. Sometimes that the literal isn't the important as much as far as God's concerned. Then again, this is Jesus looking at his people, at us, and he looks and he says there, when he sees these people with all of their religion, all their organization, all their things that they've built up, and he watches all the masses of people brought into him, they have been taught and they have been seduced, and from God's perspective, they have now been brought into what God calls fornication. And back in the book of Hosea, the Lord spoke to the prophet Hosea, and you can go read it later if you want to. But it says that the Lord came to Hosea and he said, take thee a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land hath committed great harlotry, departing from the Lord. When God watched whether Jezebel or these other, you know, false prophets came and took the people away from the right, pure love of God that they were to have, God's accusation was fornication. You've committed the role of a harlot. Many times in the Old Testament, God called the children of Israel harlots. You have prostituted your heart that was to be given to me, purely to me, your love for me, your affection for me. And Jezebel has come along. She has taught you. You followed her teachings. They're rational. They're institutional. They're laid out. They're systematic. And so you pulled yourself into allowed the teaching to grab you, and it seduced you, and now you are giving your heart to another. And it's the tragic thing that happens. And then he goes on, essentially, as well in verse 20, and he says, you know, caused them to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. It's funny, when you get away, when you got the wrong motives, though there's the works and there's the faith and there's the service and all of that, but they're wrongly directed. If you can redirect people's motives away, as this system did, then from that point, now you redirect the mediator away. You get another mediator that they're looking at. And then what you actually do is now you bring in a whole new morality as well with it. Spiritually, they're away from God. And then when they're also spiritually away from God, their lives go away from God. It's interesting because literally when you would look there at the periods of time in history, the medieval times or the Renaissance times in world history, for the year 700 to 1600 AD, they're some of the most morally corrupt times and periods of all of human history. And while at the same time, the church was very, very powerful, leading huge lives. But I remember one time when we were in Redlands, and I was pastoring there, and somebody in the church said, hey, there's this Renaissance fair over at the San Bernardino County Fairgrounds. Huge. Sure. You want to go? And we took the kids. Hey, let's go. So, you know, I didn't know what a Renaissance fair was. But when I walked into this place, the first thing I noticed, being a man, I don't know. I mean, the women, they were all dressed in this, well, I mean, Renaissance. You know what Renaissance is? It's about half of what people wear today, is what it was. I mean, if you go back and you see these medieval dresses, these medieval things, I mean, they're very, I mean, designed to be, all these people dressed in those outfits. And when you also would look, go back to history and you look at the art, you look at the literature, you look at the sculpturing that are going on, you look at the philosophy during those periods of time, the art. Look at much of the famous, quote-unquote, art done by many of the great Renaissance painters. They're all nudes. And not only are they oftentimes nudes, many of them are lesbian. I don't know how to be more honest than just that. They'll have multiple nude women laying all over each other in one way or another, all in the name of art. You know, somebody else, today we look back and we would say, that's filthy. Oh, no, this is Renaissance art. Oh, beg your pardon. You know, I thought it was dirty. No, that, or you look at the statues, you look at all of the art, the things that were done. It was corrupt. And this was their philosophy, this was the art, this was the, what, it had a huge place in living. Because this was something that it happened in nations, it happened in government leaderships, absolutely corrupt, kings with multiple wives, leaders. There was an absolute amoral period of time in history. And philosophically, it was the society, homes, families were being destroyed by this whole, you know, period of time, you know, in human history. And here is, you know, the Lord looks at all of this. He just simply says, it's Jezebel. You've allowed her to come in and to do her thing. But then he doesn't leave it there, because he now goes on, and just to finish it up here, he says, I give her space to repent, verse 20, of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into a sickbed. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. I'll kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins and the hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works. And here, when you would look back, I mean, people that get caught into this thing and into these types of lives, they get sick, first of all. He says, this way of living, and how many, and maybe some of you were at one point or another involved in some sort of a, maybe one of these church systems. You're spiritually anemic. Your whole immune system doesn't work. You can't eat good food spiritually. You can't digest. Everything is filtered out for you. And you're spiritually weak. Your own sense of any capacity for a relationship with Christ is weakened. And the system works against all of this. And here the Lord looks at them. And as he says, you'll get sick. And you'll enter into great tribulation. Now, some look at this as the great tribulation, if that's true, could be. But also, I'm sure that that's a whole other thing. We'll look at it another time. But at least personal tribulation. And he said, and you will suffer greatly, your children, your homes, your lives. You know, here you watch people that'll grow up under this and the struggles that they, can have within their lives when their people are born and raised or grow and live in spiritual, false teaching. And it's hard sometimes to nurse them back to health and to pull them out of these things. They'll end up in great times of turmoil. And it's interesting, Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The thing that you see in all of these things is, and what happened during this period of time was the great suppression of the real truth of Christ in an unrighteous way. Those that were the keepers of the Bible, those that had a sense of it, were it lost all authority or power, and there was a great suppression. It wasn't until people like Wycliffe came along and others wanted to take the Bible and get it into people's hands and to let the people that didn't have Bibles, weren't allowed to read Bibles for hundreds of years. We will interpret it for you. We will tell you what it is. Suppressing the truth, holding it back, having people think, well, these guys, they have Bibles. They tell us what God has to say. They can read. They're literate. And but yet it was a huge system that suppressed the truth. And but here the Lord basically looks at them and he says, I'll judge them. As he says as well in verse 18, he says, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass, judgment. He says, I see it, and he says, I'll deal with it. And but then one other thing that he says to him, though, and he says, but unto you, verse 24, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. And here he is saying, in the midst of these times, God has always had a remnant. God is always, and even in these times in history, and in many of these even places, there's many people that I'm sure you know that would be involved, and whether they're Catholic, and yet at the same time you realize they love the Lord Jesus Christ. They, on one hand, they're in Thyatira, but they're not kind of it. They maybe haven't got the way to figure it all out yet, and they haven't grasped and realized, I do not need the what's going on in this system that's in it, but somehow or another in it, they've actually found the Lord. And here, as the Lord looks at him, he says, unto you, you know, that are in Thyatira, you're there, but you're not engulfed in this. You yourself have a fellowship, or you have a relationship with God. He says, I won't put a burden on you. I'm not after you. I'm not, you know, out to get you. I'm not going to have to deal with you. You hear the Lord, they and sometimes in these groups, there are people that do know the Lord, and they just got messed up. And some of you maybe, you know, I don't know if any of you ever wanted to cut your hair funny and be Hare Krishna for a while, but maybe you're a Christian, but you kind of, hey, these guys, and I don't know, maybe some of you have other things, but at the same time, you realized, I was around these things. I got pulled into this for a time, but the Lord brought me out, and, you know, through this thing, and he says, I will put upon you no other burden, but he says that, and he that overcometh, verse 26, and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a vessel of a potter. They shall be broken into shivers, even as I received to my father, and I will give to him the morning star. And here the Lord, he's looking there, and he says, hang in, you know, there, you know, to him. And those that really truly know him and love him. But how important it is for us that we really look, and is my service, what I do I do it as unto the Lord? It is my love, because, Lord, you have loved me, and I want the love that I have for the body of Christ, or that I have for God, or that the service that I have, or the faith that I have, or the works that I do, I want them, Lord, to be of you. I want you to have your hand by your Spirit, that this is of you, that, you know, that one of the things I can guarantee you, when you go to heaven, don't go looking for a Calvary Chapel. There won't be one there. And don't look for the first or the last or the middle of Baptist or something else. You know, there's only going to be one fellowship. That'll be the Church of McClure. Look for that. No. But I don't know why I do that sometimes. But just to see if you're awake, I guess, or you ought to stone me for it. But, I mean, there'll just be Jesus Christ. Will be around his throne. And when I look there and realize, that's all I want. That's all I need. And that's all he wants too, is where I just look at him and say, Lord, you're my mediator. You're my master. You're the power of my life. You're the Lord of my life. Father, I thank you for your word. And as we look at it tonight, and we all know many people that struggle in the Church of Thyatira. They're in that church right now. They're blinded by it. They work hard. They're very dedicated. They do all sorts of things, and yet they're not right. And as religious as they are, we can't look and just fellowship around Jesus Christ, around you. But Lord, I pray that you would give us, first of all, an understanding of this ourselves. And then, Lord, with an understanding, we'd know what to do with it. And maybe even to share with others something that may help from it, as we can open up the Word and say, your service is wonderful. Your faith is amazing. Your love is outstanding. Your works, they're just without end. But Lord, but you don't know him. You've allowed a system to take his place. Jesus, may we just be ones that humbly are just so amazingly filled with gratitude that you have made this known unto us. And help us to keep our relationship with you very simple, very clear, and totally founded upon you. Jesus, in your wonderful name we pray. Amen.